So 27. It's only six more after this. Then you get your diplomas if you pass the final. So we're going to go to Numbers chapter 22. This is a famous one because of the talking donkey. You know, that's kind of like, everybody thinks that's kind of a funny thing. And, you know, you may have heard people who are preachers say, well, if God can talk through a donkey, he can certainly talk through me. So it's kind of an interesting story because now we're really kind of, Deuteronomy obviously is the last book, which you're going to be getting into shortly. And Deuteronomy is all written within a couple of months before they go into the land. In fact, they could see the land on the other side of the river when all of Deuteronomy is written. So they've been wandering around. And now, at the beginning of this, they come onto the plains of Moab, which is right at the Jordan, right across the river from the Promised Land. They can see, I mean, the plains of Moab go to the river, then you cross the river, and Jericho's there. I mean, still is there, but in those days it was a little different than it is now. Had a big wall around it. But there's a really cool highway that goes up through there and all, follows the Jordan all the way up into Galilee. I don't know if any tours go on there, but it's pretty cool. So in 22, we got a situation here where there's people who are living here, and they are Moabites. Now, later on, Moabites are going to be made famous by one woman, Ruth, right? Ruth the Moabite. And she not only is famous for, you know, wherever you go, I will go. You know, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. But she is one of the two Gentile ancestors of Jesus, because she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And she's a Moabite. The other Gentile is Rahab the prostitute. So there's two Gentile women in Jesus' direct line. So at this point, though, we're not buddy-buddy with Moabites. The king of the Moabites, who's Balak, you're going to get confused between Balak and Balaam. Balak the king is afraid of all these Israelites that are moving through his territory. I mean, it's a lot of people. They're moving through his territory. Word has gotten around the world about these people, you know, being liberated out of Egypt and then wandering around. And if you're, you know, if you've got a nice little kingdom there and you're the king and you're kind of, I mean, you don't want like a couple of million people tromping through your kingdom. But, you know, sitting around on all the pasture land and clogging up all the shopping centers and all the stuff. Not to mention, of course, you didn't have to worry about them eating their food because they got manna. But once in a while, they all showed up at some Moabite restaurant. And, whew, it's a tough audience. But so he's kind of worried that they're going to take over everything. When somebody read at the beginning there of chapter 22.
And the Israelites moved on and encamped in the plains of Moab on the other side of Jericho, stretch of the Jordan. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel did to the Amorites. Indeed, Moab feared the Israelites greatly because of their numbers and detested them. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Soon this horde will devour all the country around us, as an ox devours the grass in the field." And Balak, Zippor's son, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, on the Euphrates, in the land of the Amorites, summoning him with these words, "A people has come here from Egypt, who now cover the face of the earth, and are settling down opposite us. please come and curse the people for us. They are stronger than we are. We may then be able to keep the people and drive them out of the country. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed.
Okay, let's pause there. So, of course, when you're worried about this, the first thing you do is you call the pagan priest. And you say, come and curse these people. We got a job for you to do. So he basically wants to hire Balaam, who's a pagan priest. Now we're going to see how God intervenes with this guy as we go through the next little few passages. So he's going to hire him to curse the Israelites. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, then the elders of Moab and Midian left their divination treaty in hand and went to Balaam. When they had given him Balak's message, he said to them in reply, stay here overnight, and I will give you whatever the answer the Lord gives me.
Okay, pause there. Look what he just said. He's the pagan. Yes, he's the pagan priest, and they go there with money. See, it says they got a fee. They got his fee. So, like, you know, how much do you charge for cursing a bunch of people? Well, but... And he, of course, made up a big number because he knew this guy was the king. So, you know, you got to pay like 10,000, whatever they had. So they go there with the fee, say, we got a job for you. Got to come and curse these people. He says, stay here overnight while I consult the Lord, all capital letters. So that word is Yahweh, God's name. So the pagan priest seeks God, the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting?
Does he know that?
I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But you see, God's going to intervene in this guy's life. This is just the first sign of it. So go ahead.
Okay. So the princes of Moab lodged with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men visiting you? Balaam answered God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me the message. His people that came here from Egypt now cover the face of the earth. Please come and lay a curse on them for us. We may be able to give them battle and drive them out. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. Do not curse this people, for they are blessed.
Okay, so God starts to talk to Balaam. He says, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Well, you know, king sent them to curse the Israelites. God says, you can't curse the Israelites because they're blessed. So, can't do it. So, forget about the money. Take that off your job description. And
with our God.
Right. But God, God talks to him. Yeah, God's going to intervenes in his life. Yeah. So either way, God starts talking to him. You can't curse these people because they're blessed. Okay, go ahead.
The next morning, Balaam arose and told the princes of Balak, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab went back to Balak with the report, Balaam refused to come with us. Balak again sent princes, who were more numerous and more distinguished than the others. On coming to Balaam, they told him, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, has to say. Please do not refuse to come to me. I will reward you very handsomely and will do anything you ask of me. Please come and lay a curse on this people for me. But Balaam replied to Balak's officials, even if Balak gave me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord, my God. But you too shall stay here overnight till I learn what else the Lord may tell me. That night, God came to Balaam and said to him, if these men have come to summon you, you may go with them, yet only on the condition that you do exactly as I tell you.
Okay, pause there. So now, they go back, tell the king he's not going to come. So the king sends, like, more honorable men, more distinguished men. Like, you know, more reputable guys. Says, I'll give you more money. And I think it's cool that the guy says, I'm not going to do it for any price, even if you give me a house full of silver and gold, I'm not going to do it. He says, the Lord, my God, Lord, all capitals. Later, in a little while, he's going to kind of fluctuate back and forth. And he's going to disobey what God told him. So this time God tells him, go with them, but just do what I tell you to do. So he's going to use him for a very important message, which I'm blanking out what the Hebrew year is now, 5780, or that, you know, 2021 of our era is still affecting the synagogue worship every morning, every Saturday morning, something that Balaam is going to do. So he's going to go with them, but God says, just do exactly what I tell you to do. And that's usually, you know, that's usually what usually gets people in trouble. Because God says, just do what I tell you to do. And they go, okay. Yeah. And then, you know, 5 minutes later, hour and a half tops, you're already thinking about doing something different. So he's, now we get to the famous part about the talking donkey. So whoever, you want to keep reading or somebody else pick it up? 21.
So the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going, so he sent the angel of the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. As Balaam and two servants were riding along, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. The donkey bolted off the road into a field, but Balaam beat it and turned it back into the road. And the angel of the Lord stood at a place where the road narrowed and between two vineyard walls. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it tried to squeeze by and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved farther down the road and stood at a place too narrow for the donkey to get by at all. This time when the donkey saw the angel, it lay down under Balaam. In a fit of rage, Balaam beat the animal again with his staff. Then the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. When I have done to you that deserves your beating me three times, it asked Balaam. You have made me look like a fool, Balaam shouted. If I had a sword with me, I would kill you. But I am the same donkey you have ridden all your life. The donkey answered, have I ever done anything like this before? No, Balaam admitted. But then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam bowed his head and fell down on the ground before him. Why did you beat your donkey these three times? The angel of the Lord demanded. Look, I have come to block your way because you are stubbornly resisting me. Three times the donkey saw me and he shied away. Otherwise, I certainly would have killed you by now and spared the donkey. Then Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to block my way. I will return home if you are against my going. But the angel of the Lord told Balaam, go with these men, but say only what I tell you to say. So Balaam went on with Balak's officials.
Okay, let's pause there. So he gets up, saddles his donkey, and goes. They didn't come and ask him to go. He got up and he went with them. So he disobeyed. God said, go and if these guys come and ask you. So he just went.
So that was
right. So he got angry.
Okay.
And so this angel of the Lord, you notice the Lord is capitalized. So it's God's name. But in Hebrew, this is called the Malach Adonai. It's a term that's used very often. And sometimes it means an angel, like we would know of an angel. Like Michael or Gabriel. sometimes it's some manifestation of God himself. And we've gone through some of these things, like with the Passover, you know, it says the angel of the Lord will go over. Then it changes to, I will strike the land. I will do judgment on the gods of Egypt. So sometimes it's really, in this case, it's probably an angel. You know, and sometimes it's what's considered to be the pre-incarnate Christ, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. But here it's probably an angel. But we don't know exactly for sure. But he's got a sword, and he's trying to prevent the donkey. So Balaam doesn't see the angel with the sword. The donkey does, turns around, gets beaten. And so then finally he just like falls down on the ground with Balaam on top of him. And then it says God gave the donkey ability to talk. So he said, dude, why are you hitting me? You know, the donkey says, why are you beating me? And then he sees the angel with the sword. So God's displeasure is kind of manifested in this. And, you know, Balaam's yelling at the donkey. He's making a fool of him. But the donkey says, man, you know, you got... Then he sees what the donkey sees. And I think it's funny that the donkey says, You've ridden me all my life. Have I ever acted like this before? I think that's a hoot. So I don't know after this little interchange if that donkey ever talked again, but probably not. Of course, you remember Mr. Ed. Yeah. Old Wilbur. So that's the talking donkey. So now it gets even more interesting because he's going to go to the king. So do we want to do? Yeah, let's read because it's good to read as well as just rather than try to summarize all of it. So let's go to 36.
When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the boundary city in Moab, on the Arnon at the end of the Moabite territory. And he said to Balaam, I sent an urgent summons to you. Why did you not come to me? Did you think I could not reward you? Balaam answered him, well, I have come to you after all. But what power have I to say anything? I can speak only what God puts in my mouth. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to...
That's okay, just...
Okay. Here Balak slaughtered oxen and sheep and sent portions to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up on the Mount Baal or whatever, and from there he saw some of the clans. Then Balaam said to Balak, build me 7 altars and prepare 7 bullocks and 7 rams for me here. So he did as Balaam had ordered, offering a bullock and a ram on each altar. And Balak said to him, I have erected the 7 altars and have offered a bullock and a ram on each. Balaam then said to him, stand here by your holocaust while I go over there. Perhaps the Lord will meet me, and then I will tell you whatever he lets me see. He went out on the barren height, and God met him. When he had put an utterance in Balaam's mouth, the Lord said to him, go back to Balak and speak accordingly. So he went back to Balak, who was still standing by his holocaust together with all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam gave voice to his oracle. From Aram has Balak brought me here, Moab's king from the eastern mountains. Come and lay a curse for me on Jacob. Come and denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the heights I behold him. Here is a people that lives apart and does not reckon itself among the nations. Who has never counted the dust of Jacob or numbered Israel's wind-borne particles? May I die the death of the just. May my descendants be as many as theirs.
Okay, let's pause there. So look how cool this is. Balaam, the pagan priest, is saying to the king, well, let me see what God's going to tell me. He says, how can I curse who God has blessed? How can I go against what their God is doing? Look how awesome this is. Here's these people that are set apart from everybody else. You know, we are also set apart as the church, right? We're set apart from the rest of the world. They're set apart from everyone else around them. They're the only people that have the true God, the only people that have a covenant with God, the only people that God reveals himself to. So he says, this is a happy people because they know God. They know the true God. So you say, come and curse Jacob for me. How can I curse what God has not cursed? How can I denounce who the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the mountains, I see him. From the hills, I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not reckoning itself among the nations. When the Bible says nations, it means Gentiles. It's always important to keep in mind, because as you see the word nation so many times through the Old Testament, it's always a clue that Gentiles are also going to become involved in the kingdom, which is why we're here in North Homestead worshiping the God of Israel rather than being in North Homestead worshiping the local North Homestead God. What kind of God do you have here in North Homestead? And North Ridgeville is another story. So he says this like, I can't even count these people. You know, I want to die the death of the righteous. I can't curse them. So he even implies there's going to be some eternal punishment for him if he tries to curse these people. Because he's had some communication with God. You know, he builds seven altars. These are customs of the Babylonians, which the Israelites will find out, you know, in about another 700, 800 years or so. But he even goes through all that stuff. But then he says, I can't curse them because I want to die the death of the righteous. I don't want to offend their God because look how happy they are and how he's taken care of them. Okay, go ahead. Now he tries it again.
What have you done to me, cried Balak to Balaam? It was to curse my foes that I brought you here. Instead, you have even blessed them. Balaam replied, is it not what the Lord puts in my mouth that I must repeat with care? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you can see only some and not all of them.
So basically he says, let's try another place. This place isn't working out. Let's go get a different view. Go ahead.
And from there, curse them for me. So he brought him to the lookout field on the top of his Pisgah, where he built seven altars and offered a bullock and a ram on each of them. His Balaam then said to Balak, stand here by your holocaust while I seek a meeting over there. Then the Lord met Balaam, and having put an utterance in his mouth, he said to him, go back to Balak and speak accordingly. So he went back to Balak, who was still standing by his holocaust together with the princes of Moab. When Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? Balaam gave voice to his oracle. Be aroused, O Balak, and hearken. Give ear to my testimony, O son Zippor. God is not man that he should speak falsely, nor human that he should change his mind. Is he one to speak and not act, to decree and not fulfill? It is a blessing I have been given to pronounce, a blessing which I cannot restrain. Misfortune is not observed in Jacob, nor misery seen in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. With him is the triumph of the king. It is God who brought him out of Egypt, a wild bull of towering might. No, there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor omen against Israel. It shall yet be said of Jacob and of Israel, behold what God has wrought. here is a people that springs up like a lioness and stalks forth like a lion. It rests not till it has devoured its prey and has drunk the blood of the slain.
Okay, pause there. So a second time, he gets the word. You can't curse him. God doesn't change his mind. There's a couple interesting things here. You see this commonly quoted, am I a man that I would lie? God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of a man that he should repent, or son of a man that he should change his mind. He's not going to do it. They're not going to be cursed. Nobody's going to be able to curse them. They're happy. There's no misfortune. Their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. You hear this in many Hebrew songs. The shout of a king is in the camp. In other words, God as the Lion of Judah is going to protect them. That's why then it goes into this business about a lion. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. That's one of his titles. So when he comes back, he's going to be the Lion of Judah. And he's basically going to tear apart his prey. When he comes back, he's got blood on his robes. And it's not his blood. He doesn't have blood anymore. So it's a lion that's going to go out and go after its prey. And there's no kind of magic you can do against Israel, because the God is in their camp. So Balaam's trying to get Balak to understand this, because after all, their God delivered him from Egypt, brought him this far, and nobody's been able to curse him, and nobody's going to curse them, and I can't do some kind of magic that's going to have any effect on these people whatsoever. So go ahead from 25.
Even though you cannot curse them, said Balak to Balaam, at least do not bless them. So Balaam answered Balak, did I not warn you that I must do all that the Lord tells me? Then Balak said to Balaam, come, let me bring you to another place. Perhaps God will approve of your cursing them for me from there.
See, once again, it's maybe God will change his mind if we just take like a little different approach. Maybe we don't have the view quite right.
So he took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks Jeshimon. Balaam then said to him, here, build me 7 altars, and here, prepare for me 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had ordered, offering a bullock and a ram on each altar. Balaam, however, perceiving that the Lord was pleased to bless Israel, did not go aside as before to seek omens, but turned his gaze toward the desert. When he raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he gave voice to his oracle.
Okay, pause. So here we go. We take a third view. And this time Balaam doesn't say, wait, I got to go check. He speaks out what he's going to say immediately. And how does he say it out? The Spirit of God came upon him. So now, this pagan priest has been talking to God, and now the Holy Spirit falls on him. And we're going to read this thing because it's important. But the Spirit of God falls on this pagan priest, who then does this oracle. Remember we talked about how when people are filled with the Spirit, they say beautiful things. The Magnificat is a great example. The Song of Hannah is a great example. The Song of Zechariah is a great example. You can probably find a lot of them. This is kind of a, more minor example. But these people then make proclamations and prayers and declarations that they don't normally do in their day-to-day life in that kind of a profound, powerful way, because it's the Holy Spirit doing this. Now he's taking them to 3 different places. Now this is going to be the last time, because now what the Spirit tells him to say, we finally get to here. So go ahead if you want to go, Lisa.
Okay. The utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eye is true, the utterance of one who hears what God says, and knows what the Most High knows. Of one who sees what the Almighty sees, enraptured and with eyes unveiled. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. They are like gardens beside a stream, like the cedars planted by the Lord. His wells shall yield free-flowing waters. He shall have the sea within reach. His king shall rise higher than, and his royalty shall be exalted. It is God who brought him out of Egypt, a wild bull of power and might. He shall devour the nations like grass. Their bones he shall strip bare. He lies crouching like a lion, or like a lioness who shall arouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you.
Okay, now, look, this is, you know, this is this inspiration of the Spirit. He says, the one who hears, so he's saying, he's speaking it, but God is speaking through him. He's filled with the Spirit. And it says, his eyes are opened. He hears the words of God. He sees the vision of the Almighty. His eyes are uncovered. You know, when the Holy Spirit acts on you, your eyes are uncovered, and then you see truth. I mean, for those of you that have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you see, when that Spirit falls on you, you all of a sudden say, wow, I never thought about that before. Wow, I never understood that before. Wow, right? Right. It's an amazing kind of unveiling that happens. His eyes are open. So the Spirit is saying through him, now you're going to understand this, because now your eyes are open, you hear my words, you know what the Almighty's doing. And goes, how, most translations are, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your tabernacles, O Israel. In other words, he's looking out over this campsite, and you know that all the tents are made, the banners are fluttering in the breeze, the tent of meeting is there with the tabernacle in it, the glory cloud is coming out the top of the tent. And so they're taking all this in, and the Holy Spirit is showing Balaam what this is. And he says, look how beautiful this is. This is the word of the Almighty. This is the work of the Almighty. It can't be cursed. In fact, it's so beautiful, it's so powerful, that whoever curses them is going to be cursed. And whoever blesses them is going to be blessed. What does that remind you of? The promises to Abraham. Now this pagan priest says to them again, you know, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And he describes, you know, it's like a valley, like gardens that stretch, cedars beside the water, all this beautiful stuff. The beauty part of this is sung every morning, every Shabbat morning at every synagogue, including Messianic synagogues. It's called the Matovu, which means how beautiful are, how good are. Every Hebrew prayer's name, they do a lot like Catholics, that everything's named by the first couple of words of something. Like, you know, the Lord's Prayer becomes the Our Father, and, you know, like we said with the names of the books. So they call this the Matovu, which means how lovely are, how goodly are. So what he's saying is, how beautiful are your tents? How beautiful are your tabernacles? These places where you live. And then he goes on with all this beauty to describe them. So this is set under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then another messianic prophecy comes. He eats up the nations, his adversaries, breaks their bones in pieces, pierces them through with his arrows, lays down like a lion, like a lioness. I mean, this is imagery that you see all through Revelation then later. And Jacob predicted this, you remember, at the very end of Genesis. He says, Judah's descendants, you know, a lion is going to come. He's going to devour his prey. You know, the modern culture, including a lot of churches, have kind of gone to, you know, Jesus was this kind of nice, quiet, pacifist guy that never raised his voice and was always nice. And So no, he's like a lion. He rips his prey apart. There's going to be judgment. You know, when he comes, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth and an iron rod in his hand. Doesn't come and say, oh, I hope everybody's doing okay today. I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything, but, you know, I came back. No, he's going to come with a sword and an iron rod to judge the nations. And so there's this messianic judgment that's also tucked into this, as opposed to the people that are trying to curse the people that have been set apart. Now, it's kind of interesting that, I don't want to go off on a, you know, current events thing, but we're kind of seeing that in our time. People that are devoted to Jesus, devoted to his way, devoted to his word, devoted to his morality, way of life, prayer, you know, liturgy, what, you know, the whole scope, you know, the rest of the world sees as, ooh, we got to get rid of that. We got to curse that stuff. But then they're going to realize that they can't curse it. They're going to realize that eventually they're going to get torn to shreds. So some pagan, here you have some pagan king that says, hey, let's just curse these people. You know, today they'd be saying, oh, let's get rid of these, you know, right-wing Christians, these, you know, inhibit whatever we're trying to, you know, we got to get. And they're going to find out that they can't. And that really needs to be our encouragement because, you know, we can get discouraged looking out there. And you can get discouraged when your good friends say to you, are you kidding me? I can't believe you really think that. Oh, man, what a, you know, that could be discouraging. Nobody wants to be ridiculed or nobody wants to be, you know, treated like that. So, you know, the tendency is, well, I just better be quiet then because I don't want my feelings hurt anymore. But what we should do, this is what Ralph Martin was talking about, our hope is that we know the kingdom, you know, we know that we're in the kingdom and God has this in his hands and he's on the throne and he's going to take care of this. So no matter how many Balaams are, you know, on the hills around us trying to curse us, they're not going to be able to get rid of us because he's always going to have a faithful witness of people. I mean, it's never, I mean, the church is never going to go down to like zero people or it. You know, it's like zero people now. No, there's always going to be a camp.
Remnant.
Yeah, a remnant. There's, you know, there's going to be a camp. So these are kind of good lessons even for today. And these are, well, I can't read all of this, but, you know, these are all kind of like, these are messianic prophecies that go on and on and on. Because everything goes, you know, everything goes through time. You know, this is why when people say to me, oh, what do you do for Good Friday? I say, well, every day is Good Friday to me. Every day is Easter to me. I'm thinking about the cross on Christmas Eve, right? Mm-hmm. I'm thinking about the cross on July 4th. I'm thinking about the, you know, I don't say, oh, it's Good Friday, better think about the cross today. Or, you know, it's Easter Sunday, better think about the resurrection today. Those are the kind of things are all should always be in your mind because it's an eternal message, right? I mean, to this day, you know, the importance of what Jesus did on the cross, everybody has to understand, whether it's the year 33 or whether it's the year 2021, the importance of it is still there. But I think, you know, a lot of people like, you know, and it's good that people do things, you know, during Lent and do things on Good Friday. I do tons of things on Good Friday. But that doesn't mean that's the only day we should be thinking about it. Or some of these people that say, well, it's Christmas or, well, it's Easter. Maybe we should go to church with Grandma. You know, I don't know. We haven't been there since last Christmas. But, well, yeah, maybe we'll go. I mean, you should be thinking about that all the time. I mean, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. And nothing else matters. What song is it that I was trying to think of it the other night? I can't remember the song. But when you realize, you know, what Jesus did on the cross for you, it's like, that has to be all, your all. I mean, you have to surrender yourself to that because nothing's important like that. It demands all of your attention. It demands all of your consideration. It demands all of your thought. Not like, oh, well, yeah, it's nice he did that. I mean, I used to say stuff like that. Well, yeah, I guess it was good. I mean, I don't know. I don't get all that. I mean, I know he died and he rose and, yeah, you know, he's the Savior. And, yeah, I'm glad he did that. But when you really understand it, you say, well, wait a minute. How does that compare to anything else? It's the center of human history. I mean, we understand that because to us it's the center of human history. But to most of the world, it's not. I mean, you think the modern world wants to hear about crosses and sacrifice and blood and it's the last thing they want to hear about. Just like when Paul said, you know, the cross was foolishness to those that are perishing, right? I mean, the cross wasn't something you talked about in ancient Rome, you know, as polite conversation. I mean, the crosses were disgusting things. They were for slaves and criminals and, you know, you didn't sit around at the Roman country club saying, oh, did you hear so-and-so was crucified? Oh, yeah, you know, that was pretty. I mean, you didn't talk about stuff like that. And yet here comes these people now walking through the streets talking about some guy who was crucified and how I have to believe in him. You say, shut up. I don't want to hear this. Because it's foolishness to them. And it's foolishness to the world now. I always take the mental picture of, imagine if you had a room where all the presidents of all the Ivy League universities were meeting. And, you know, all those schools used to be seminaries when they were founded. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, they were all started by various denominations. I mean, they were seminaries. And so imagine you had the presidents of all these Ivy League universities and then the guy who, you know, mops the floor and cleans the restrooms comes in and says, if you guys don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you know, you can't be saved, what would their reaction be? Wait a minute, aren't you the guy who mops the floor and cleans the toilets? Do you know who we are? What are you trying to tell us? You know, like the blind guy, when the Pharisees say, you're steeped in sin from your birth and you're trying to tell us something? Do you have any idea who we are? You know, we're Moses' disciples. You're obviously this guy's disciples. You know, we know God spoke to Moses, but this guy, we don't know. So that's, you know, it's kind of like the nothing new under the sun thing. Then you realize he can't curse them. We can't be cursed. I mean, we can't be cursed into non-existence. I mean, sure, the soldiers might come in and kill us all while we're here, but that's not going to wipe out the movement. Well, that's really going off on a tangent. Yeah. So in chapter 25, God gets mad again. We're going to summarize this. After all the commands of don't mix with the people, don't mix with the people and the land you're going to, the boy started hanging around with Moabite girls. And one of them brings a Moabite woman to the sanctuary. And God's anger is fueled and a plague breaks out. No, but he brings her kind of to the place, a Moabite woman, and 24,000 people die in a plague. You can read all that for your homework, and please do. But it's a, you know, they go against, these certain people go against something he's definitively told them, that you don't mix with people. You know, that would be, and that's a lesson for them because they're set apart people. They're not supposed to mix, okay? We're set apart people. We're not supposed to mix. Now, in our situation, is a little different. But if you're, you know, going to church on Sunday morning and you're going to the Bible study on Sunday night and Wednesday night and you're going to the whatever it is any other time, but then you're also going and doing, you know, all these other things, that's the same point he makes with the people. It's like you're doing my stuff, but then you're also mixing in other stuff, which contaminates you. You're just not supposed to, but you're not supposed to marry them, do business with them, have them contaminate you. These people, he's going to tell the people we're going to see that you kill them. You kill everybody. When you get to the land, you're going to find villagers. You kill every man, every woman, every child, even the livestock, because you can't be contaminated by them. It applies to us because we should not be contaminated. Because when these guys think, and it's especially the emphasis is on the men, because they'll see beautiful women of other groups, and being normal men, they're going to gravitate there. Right? I mean, that goes without saying, no matter where you are. So if that young lady says, oh, I know you guys have all your stuff over there, but, you know, we've got gods too. You want to come and, you know, why don't you come to this temple with me and I'll show you, you know, we've got, you say, well, okay, what could it hurt? Then you go. And then something contaminates you. You start to think, gee, you know, they said their God did this, this, and that. And how's that God any different than our gods? Than our God? That's what happened with the Samaritans. That's what happened in Jeremiah's time. That's what led to the exile. And what happened to Solomon? Contaminated himself building temples to false gods because he married all these women. Who said, hey, honey, could you build me a temple too? Oh, no problem. So pretty soon there's a bunch of Israelites building a temple to some pagan god on some mountain somewhere. And the whole thing fell apart. I mean, literally, kingdom was split. But see, we think, and even people in the church think, you know, God's going to overlook everything we do. You know, he didn't overlook Adam and Eve taking a bite of an apple. But he's going to overlook all the stuff that's going on now because he loves everybody. Well, he does love everybody. If you read the first few chapters of Jeremiah, it'll curl your hair. You know, when you read Revelation, you know, 60% of Revelation is Old Testament imagery. And one of the Old Testament imageries is the use of the word harlot or whore. The only place that's called a harlot is Israel. The only place that's called a whore is Israel. No other people are called that. God calls Israel a harlot because he's married to her. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. So when you go after all these things, you know, like, so when we get in chapter 26, there's another census. And God tells them, count all the men who are 20 years old or older and can fight, but don't count the Levites. And here's a little table there on your page 2. Now, learning this has absolutely no eternal consequences. if you want to know that, you know, at the second census there were 2,700 less people in the tribe of Reuben than there were in the first census, probably nobody's going to be impressed. And at your final judgment, Jesus probably isn't going to say, wow, that was really awesome that you knew that. But, you know, so don't spend a lot of time memorizing these numbers. But it's kind of like an example. I mean, it's just kind of a, you know, when at the first census, which was when numbers started, that's why it's called numbers, there were 603,550 men. And at this census, there were 601,000. So there was a decrease of population. So you can see each of the tribes. So this is done on the plains of Moab, right across the Jordan from Jericho. So they're almost to the land. But I want to get to chapter 27 because what's going to happen is they're so close to the land that when they get to the land, it's going to be proportioned. The land's going to be proportioned based on the number of people. So, for example, if you look at these numbers. You know, if you're in the tribe of Reuben and you've got 43,000 and some people and Judah's got 76,500, Judah's going to get a significantly bigger piece of land. than Reuben going to get. And, you know, Simeon's only got 22,000, so they're going to get, like, a little teeny piece of land. And, you know, so when you look at, you know, most of your Bibles probably have a map of how the land is divided up among the tribes. Because when they get to the land, it's divided up proportionally. They're getting the big. And the land of Judah is what is normally called Judea in the Bible, which includes Judah and Benjamin, typically. So that's a big piece of land. And if you look at, like, Nazareth is in the land of Zebulun, which is, you know, a cute little piece of land. And then Capernaum is in the land of Naphtali, which is really little. And, you know, Isaiah has a prophecy. There's darkness in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land by the sea. But then a light's going to shine there because Jesus is going to grow up in Nazareth and he's going to spend 3 years in Capernaum. So his light comes into this place that Isaiah says is dark, but there's a light coming. So how cool is that? Now let's go down to 27:12. Read from like 15 down.
Then Balaam gave notice, gave voice to his oracle. The utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eye is true, the utterance of one who fears with God, what God says, and knows what the Most High knows, of one who sees what the Almighty sees, enraptured and with eyes unveiled. I see him, though not now. I behold him, though not near. A star shall advance from Jacob, and a staff shall rise from Israel, that shall smite the brows of Moab and the skulls of all the Shephites.
Okay. So here's a messianic prophecy that Beor gives. Because this involves even the wise men. Because the star. So along with Balaam being filled with the Spirit and knowing the knowledge of God and seeing things with eyes uncovered, says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and he'll crush the forehead of Moab. So a star, at some point, it's not near, he's coming, but it's going to be a while yet. A star is going to come from Jacob, from Israel. Now Israel isn't in the land yet, but a star is going to come from Jacob, and a scepter is going to come. So a ruler is coming out of Israel, out of Jacob, that's going to smash Moab. So he makes... So a lot of people think that the star, when the wise men saw the star, they knew this scripture. So that's why they thought that the new king had been born.
When we started this section, you said that what was going to happen there was something that affects the...
Yeah, the Matovu prayer.
Okay,
that's sung every Saturday morning.
Okay, that's what I thought.
It's also a Paul Wilbur song, if you... I don't think Marty Goetz sings it. I know you were listening to some Marty Goetz music. But if you Google Paul Wilbur singing the Matovu, it's really beautiful. Now let's go to 27:12. Somebody read that.
The Lord said to Moses, go up here into the Abner Mountains and view the land that I'm giving to Israel. When you have viewed it, you too shall be taken to your people, as was your brother Aaron. Thus, in the rebellion of the community in the desert of Zin, you both rebelled against my order to manifest my sanctity to them by means of the water. This is the water of Meribah, the Kadesh, in the desert of Zin. Then Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, set over the community a man who shall act as their leader in all things, to guide them in all their actions, that the Lord's community may not be like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord replied to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, man's spirit and lay your hand upon him. Have him stand in the presence of the priest Eleazar and the whole community. They commission him before their eyes. Invest him with some of your own dignity that the whole Israelite community may obey him. He shall present himself to the priest Eleazar to have him seek out for him the decisions of the Urim and the Lord's presence, and as he directs. Joshua, all the Israelites with him, and the community as a whole shall perform all of their actions. Moses did as the Lord had commanded him, taking Joshua and having him stand in the presence of the priest Eleazar and the whole community. He laid his hands on him and gave him his commission that the Lord had directed through Moses.
See, so God tells Moses now, remember, you're not going into the land. When we get to Deuteronomy, Moses is going to argue. And he's going to say, Lord, can you just like, can you give me a break here? Can you re-? And God gets mad and says, we're not going to, we have already discussed that. We're not going to talk about it anymore. You're dying right here. So, but he's going to let him look at the land from the top of a mountain. This is another name for Mount Nebo. He's going to look out over all the land, and he's going to supernaturally see all the land. It says from Dan to Beersheba all the way to the sea. So he's going to see the whole land from the top of this mountain, and he's going to say, feast your eyes on this, which is where we get the term in our language, you know, feast your eyes on something. So you're going to see it all, and you're going to say, wow, but you're not going in. So here, Moses isn't arguing yet. He says, well, then we're going to need another leader. So Joshua, son of Nun, it doesn't mean he was the son of a nun, but
or no
one. Or no one. That's right. That's good. So God gives him this thing. You got to take Joshua in front of all the people. You got to lay hands on him. And so they're going to know this guy is the new leader. So he's kind of being commissioned, as it said. He's being sworn in. As he's going to be Moses' successor. So the divine authority is going to pass from Moses to Joshua, who's going to take him into the land. And, of course, he's going to have the book of Joshua. So he says, you know, we need a new leader. He says he's going to get your authority, and hopefully the people will obey him. Let's see. So then it goes down to more offerings, which we're not going to go all through that again, but the important thing here is that they lay hands on him to pick the new leader. You know, it's kind of like not only a commissioning from like a civil viewpoint, like an inauguration, but it's also a spiritual laying on of hands because he's going to be the new leader. So again, keeping in mind that this is right almost at the river, or almost to the land. Now they're getting ready to go into the land. And now it's actually not going to be long. It's not going to be 30 some more years. It's actually going to be a few more chapters, though, but we're going to skim through those next time because a lot of it is repetition of different laws. So that's where we stand with Numbers.